Well, as the kids are making their way down, I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians again. We read from there earlier in the service at the beginning in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. And for those of you who are not familiar with where that might be, it's about 90% of the way through your Bible to the right-hand side. It comes after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then Corinthians. And there, if you don't have a Bible with you, there is one in the seat, or should be one in the seat in front of you on the bottom, and you can take one out and read along with us. As you're turning there, I just want to give a couple of brief comments as we kind of approach this passage this morning, because I'm not going to do a thorough going through. I've got about 19 verses that I'm going to cover this morning, and if I covered them in the same thoroughness we've covered the first 20 verses in Philippians, we'd be here till tomorrow. And so we're not going to do that this morning, but I want to give a bit of an overview of that passage, but I want you to get a bit of a sense of the context of where this passage comes in the book of Corinthians. Now, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul begins to answer some questions that the Corinthians have been asking. He says it in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So from chapter 7 through to the end of 15, the Apostle Paul is just addressing some questions that the church in Corinth had written to him about. And so in chapter 7, he'll deal with the topic of marriage. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, he begins to deal with this idea of food sacrificed to idols. Should it be eaten or should it not be eaten? And how should they view that? In chapter 11, he deals with some areas of corporate worship in the life of the church. In chapters 12 to 14, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," and he writes about spiritual gifts from 12 to 14. But when we come to chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, throughout chapter 15, is dealing with what is the most glorious and most thoroughgoing treatment in the New Testament of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the entire chapter is devoted to this idea and this idea of the resurrection. And in chapter 15, they were asking him a particular question about the resurrection, which I want to help you to see before we read through from verses 1 to 22. In verse 12, you'll notice what he says. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say," this is what's going on in the church, this is the question, some of them were saying, "how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So in order to understand what he's doing in this chapter, we have to understand that this question was being posed in the church in Corinth. This question of how can people have a physical resurrection from the dead? The Corinthians believed in a resurrection of the soul, or an everlasting life of the soul, if you will. But in their culture, the soul and the body were seen as the soul was higher and the body was something lesser that must be shed and put off. We could hardly wait to get out of this body. It was what was trapping us, and the freedom of life would fully come when our soul was set free from the trappings of our body. And this teaching had permeated the Corinthian church, and so they were asking this question about how is this that a physical body would be resurrected, a physical bodily resurrection. And the Apostle Paul is using Jesus' resurrection as his case in point to how if Christ was raised from the dead, if one person was physically and bodily raised from the dead, surely then this idea of resurrection from the dead cannot be put off to the side. If one person can be raised from the dead, surely more can be raised from the dead. And if Christ was raised from the dead, and that resurrection is central to our belief as Christians, was central to the faith of the Corinthians, if that was true, then surely we also can be raised from the dead. And this is the argument that he's going through in 1 Corinthians and dealing with. We won't be dealing so much with the question of our resurrection, although that is intimately tied to Christ's resurrection, as we will be dealing with Christ's resurrection itself, and why is this essential belief in the life of the church, and the evidence that Paul gives for that resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. So that was a bit of a long introduction to our Bible reading, but I think it's important to understand that before we read this. And so the first 11 verses are really an introduction and a helping the Corinthians to see the evidence for the resurrection of Christ, so that therefore, as he begins this argument in verse 12 of Christ's resurrection and ours, they can understand the truth of this. And so we'll begin at verse 1. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preach to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here is the gospel that was preached to the Corinthians and saved the Corinthians. This is what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, as I've just shown you in these first 11 verses, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if this is true, we have a problem, and this is what he's going to show next. And if Christ has not been raised, what are the consequences? Then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is not true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Let's pray this morning before we look into this further. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we read it now, you would give us eyes of faith to see its truth, that you would open our ears to hear it, that you would move our hearts to live in light of it, and that you, by your Spirit, who raised Christ from the dead, would also raise us up to see this glorious truth, to believe it. This morning we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, all over the world today, there are countless hundreds of millions of people who will celebrate Easter, which we call Resurrection Sunday. But I want to ask the question this morning, what if Christ did not rise from the dead? Or let me put it another way, as Christians, is the literal, historical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ an essential truth? If Jesus didn't rise, would Christianity still go on today, unaffected by this? Would Christianity exist at all? A historian by the name of Kenneth Latourette said this. He said, "It was the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus which lifted his followers out of the despair into which his death had cast them, and which led to the perpetuation of the movement begun by him. But for their profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead, and that they had seen him and talked with him, the death of Jesus and even Jesus himself would probably have been all but forgotten." So we're saying, if Christ hadn't risen from the dead, we would not be talking about Jesus Christ this morning. He would just be another dead man who was crucified by the Romans of the countless hundreds and thousands that they crucified, another dead body that decayed into the ground and is lost and gone. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential and core and central to Christianity. The resurrection is not true. Christianity is dead. And that's what Paul is saying here. You remember what we read in verse 14. He says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, what then? Well, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." So think about this. All over the world today, there are people who are preaching and proclaiming that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. That Jesus Christ in all his power has power to transform lives, power to save us from our sins, to make us right with God. But what vanity is this if Jesus Christ is still dead and in the grave, if he never rose again? This is futile. There's nothing life-changing here. There is not anything life-giving here. The preaching of the gospel is something to be ashamed of, and it is not the power of God unto salvation for anyone who would believe. We are all fools for being here this morning and listening to me. What I spend my life doing is futility and vanity if Christ has not been raised. He says, also, your faith is in vain. Now think about this. Faith is in vain and futile. Faith in a dead person is no faith at all. Think about this. When the Allied troops were heading toward the beach at Normandy, and they were about to launch this attack and this assault on the German forces that would decide the war, and the war would be basically over but not yet over. And as they were coming toward that beach, if the Jews and the others in Holland and other places would have heard the news that these Allied forces were coming, and they would have had hope, and they would have had faith, and they would have thought, hey, this war can be won. How vain would that faith have been if the German U-boats had sunk that armada out in the ocean? All the faith in the world would not have changed their circumstances one bit. The Germans would have won. They would have conquered, and everybody's faith in this force that was coming to bring about their deliverance would have been in vain. Or what about in a famine-torn country in Africa? And these people are dying of starvation and on their last legs. And they hear of relief coming, that there is government relief that is on the way. There is a plane that is flying in that is going to bring them food that would keep them alive and bring them life. And they began to have faith and hope. But what if that plane that was meant to come was shot down by some guerrillas and the food taken by somebody else? Would that faith be living faith, or would it be in vain? Of course, it would be vanity to believe in a plane that is not coming. It would be vanity to believe in a force that was coming to bring about your deliverance if it was a dead force. And so Jesus Christ has no hope for any of us if he is dead and in the grave, only if he has been risen. Then our faith is far from vain and futile. But what else is the consequence of this? Notice what he says again in verse 15. We are even, he's speaking now of himself as an apostle and the apostles, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is not true that the dead are not raised. So the apostles, when you look through the book of Acts, the core of their message, at the heart of their message was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's sermon in Acts 2, as he preaches in Acts 3 and Acts 4. Stephen, as he is finished preaching in Acts 7, just before he is going to be stoned, looks to heaven and says that he sees the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17, they summarize his preaching as him preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And they have not only said that Jesus has risen, but that it was God himself who had raised him from the dead. If you remember in Romans, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so he is saying, we have done the unpardonable thing by misrepresenting God. Can you imagine if we were saying, we were speaking on behalf of God, proclaiming something was absolutely not true of him, and saying that he had done something that he had never done. This is what Paul is saying. Our preaching of God raising Christ from the dead is a misrepresentation of God that is a cosmic treason and worthy of eternal judgment. But not only that, he goes on, and it gets worse. He's piling on evidence of how futile and how vain the world is apart from the resurrection of Christ. He says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, which he has spoken of earlier, and you are still in your sins. At the heart of Christianity is the proclamation that you and I can be saved from our sins. That you and I and all of humanity have rebelled against God, have broken his holy law, have gone in rebellion against him and gone astray from what he has told us to do and are worthy of his judgment. And every single person who has walked the face of this earth has a conscience that tells them that is true. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That every single one of us is born into this world with a sinful, rebellious human nature that acts out in sins against God and against his holy law and is deserving of his just judgment and punishment. And Paul is saying that this saving message, this glorious good news that people can be saved from their sins and made right with God and be declared justified in his sight and one day be welcomed into his holy presence, that this message of salvation from sin is useless, vain, and futile and has no grounding in any hope at all if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. We are all still in our sins, and we will face the infinite eternal wrath of God and judgment for all eternity if Jesus has not been raised. And it gets more. There's more. Not only that, he says in verse 18, then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ, which is how Christians are described who die. They're not gone forever. They've just fallen asleep. It's like you sleep and you wake up in the glorious presence of God. This is the hope of the Christian. But he says that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are not going to wake up in his glorious presence, but have perished forever. That they will never live again. That they are gone, that they are dead, that they are in the ground, never to be seen again. And then he sums it up. If Christ hasn't been raised, he says, if in Christ we have hope only in this life, if Jesus and if the Christian faith is only about your best life now, he says, we are most to be pitied. The world should look on us as a bunch of foolish, irrational, silly people who are singing about something that has no bearing on life, on history, on anything that is relevant to modern society at all. We are a bunch of poached eggs. We deserve to be put in a padded room and left for a while, given medication. We are foolish, silly, most to be pitied people on the face of the earth. The time we spend in our Bibles, in prayer, singing about someone who's dead and claiming he's alive, preaching, giving, sacrificing, we are a most pitiable lot, all of us here, if Christ has not been raised. You know, and many in our culture think exactly this about the Christian church. We're a pitiable people who have not come into the modern age. You know, the evolutionist would say, you know, we are all here by a random act of chance that came about by the Big Bang. There is no ultimate purpose. We are going nowhere, and we are ending up, and we're all going to perish and be in the ground. And Christianity is a fool's paradise, a crutch for people who don't want to deal with the reality. The atheist tells us there is no God. The moral relativist tells us there are no more moral absolutes. The philosophical naturalist will say to us that there is no supernatural, that all things can be explained by natural causes. And therefore, this idea of a resurrection of the silly old man who lived some 2,000 years ago, who was a nice moral teacher, has no bearing or meaning in modern culture and society at all. We're just denying science, we're denying evidence, we're denying this great plane that we have arisen to now as people. Yeah, sure, in the 1500s and 1600s they believed in this type of nonsense. But surely we in the 21st century are far brighter than this, are we not? We don't believe in silly little myths, in resurrections. And they tell us that this is a liberating thing. That it would be very good if all of society would finally be rid of these foolish superstitions and we would believe in this, that we have no hope, that we have no purpose, that life has no meaning, that there are no absolutes, that there is no supernatural, that we are going to go into the ground and go into oblivion and no one will think of us or hear of us again. And this is good news, they say. This is freeing and liberating. But it's no wonder that our world then, that has been told this over and over, sits there mindlessly entertaining themselves. Because no one wants to, if you really thought about the ramifications of that, it would drive people to absolute despair and hopelessness. There is no hope in a world like that. And so that we sit numbing our minds in front of televisions and other things, or we pursue hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. Let's just go out and have as much pleasure as we can because tomorrow we're gone. Today is about now. Let's live for today, seek all the pleasure we can have. And this is actually where the Apostle Paul goes. If you look to verse 32, look what he says in verse 32. He says this, "What do I gain if humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" The Apostle Paul went through many, many toils and tribulations and difficulties and beatings from people because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. So what do I gain humanly by being beat up and treated this way in Ephesus, he says. So if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's our culture. The culture doesn't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's foolishness. So what do? It's hedonism. Let's eat, let's drink, let's have as much sex as we can, let's do as much as we can, let's go on as many trips as we can, let's get whatever we can out of this life because this is the end. But I want to proclaim to you this morning that this is not the end. That we don't have to live in this hopeless, futile, dead-end way of thinking. And that this is not based on some kind of foolish thought that came from the past centuries where people didn't know what we know today. I believe there is glorious, overwhelming evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe that because the Bible and history says so. There was a historian, E.M. Blakelock, who said this, "I claim to be an historian. My approach to classics is historical. And I tell you that the evidence for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of ancient history." Now, many people want to deny that today, but they are putting their head in the sand. They have not actually given a fair reading of history. They have not given a fair reading of the Bible. And the Apostle Paul, this is what he does in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. From verses 3 onward, he's mounting up evidence upon evidence upon evidence that the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely sure and certain. Notice what he says in verse 3. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So the first evidence that the Apostle Paul gives for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the testimony of the Scriptures. Now, some may say here this morning, well, of course, the Christian Bible is going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so why would someone want to give that as evidence for it? Isn't that kind of circular reasoning, that Christians say that Christ has been raised, and their book says that Christ has been raised, therefore he's been raised? Can we trust the testimony of this book? But the Christian, the one who believes that this is the infallible, authoritative, inerring word of God, must first go to the Scriptures and trust that the Scriptures proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ. But Paul says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Where does the Bible speak of the death of Christ? Well, in Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, 700 years before the death of Christ, Isaiah wrote this: Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's speaking of him dying for our sins. Notice, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Psalm 22, 16 to 18 says this: If you know anything about the death of Christ and have read any of the gospel accounts of the death of Christ, you will hear echoes of this. This psalm, written many, many, many years before Christ, almost 1,000 years, I believe, before, Psalm 22 says this: For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The Bible, hundreds of years before, looking forward to the death of Christ, prophesying that this would happen. I could go to countless other places. Also, typologically, the Bible was foreshowing this in different pictures throughout the Old Testament. The Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12, when the Israelites were set free from the land of Egypt, their exodus from bondage, redemption out of slavery, this Passover lamb is sacrificed and the blood is put on the doorpost. Jesus in the New Testament called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Leviticus, in chapter 16, 17, the Day of Atonement talks about these two goats that are sacrificed. One, the blood put on the altar for sin. The other one, the scapegoat sent away from the people. One showing Jesus taking away our sin. The other one showing the atoning sacrifice given for our sin. Pictures in the Old Testament, the ram that was substituted for Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, and so on. The Old Testament speaking of the death of Christ. Paul says also here that he was buried. Where does the Old Testament speak of the burial of Christ? In Matthew 27, in verse 57 to 61, it describes the burial of Christ. It says this: When it was evening, there came a rich man, notice those words, rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. Then if we look to the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Looking forward to Jesus' death in the grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death, a rich man's grave. Jesus was placed there. So the Old Testament speaks of the death of Christ. It speaks of the burial of Christ, but it also speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, the apostle says. And you notice that the apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 2, when he begins to preach the first sermon after Pentecost, the first sermon really given after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says this. He begins preaching at verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Then he says, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then he does something here. Notice verse 25, "For David says concerning him," David, who wrote Psalm 16, is speaking about Christ, Peter says. And he quotes from Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11. He says this, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope." Then he says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make full of gladness with your presence." And then he expounds on that, explains it to them. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried." Okay, so David died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. David was in that tomb, and his bones didn't come out. He didn't rise up. "Being therefore, though a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So in Psalm 16, it is speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:10 says this, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief." This is Christ's death it speaks of. "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, when that has happened, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." How do you see your offspring and prolong days, and how will the will of the Lord prosper in the hand of a dead man? It's speaking of his resurrection. In Jonah 1:17, we read how Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus himself says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." But what happened after those 3 days and three nights with Jonah? He came out of the belly of the fish as Christ came out of the tomb, alive and proclaiming good news. Jonah proclaiming to Nineveh, Christ proclaiming good news to the people of his day and to you and me. And we could go on and on with the evidence from the scriptures that this was so. But the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there. The scriptures say that this is true. And this is evidence, and an evidence enough for anyone who is a true Christian to believe in the resurrection of Christ. But he goes on from there. He says, after he said these things, "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." Now, if you were going to take a case to court and you wanted to have unwavering, full confidence and full evidence that the case that you were being proclaimed in front of this court was absolutely true, if you were going to condemn somebody for a crime, or you were going to proclaim that someone was free from that crime, what you would want most and first off is eyewitness evidence. And if you had two or three good solid witnesses that would proclaim that this was the way it was, that this person didn't commit that crime, I was with him on that day, we were somewhere else, and other people who saw them in that place, then surely you would say, okay, this case is locked down. There is going to be no hung jury here. This is absolute evidence, and in a court of law, it is shown to be true, and so the person would be set free. And in the same way, the Apostle Paul is going through a list of those who saw, were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He begins with Cephas, who is Peter. They had the same name, Peter, in Aramaic and Greek. They had different translations of the same name. This is talking about the Apostle Peter. Now think about the Apostle Peter. As you see him in the book of Acts, bravely and forthrightly proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter, who would preach, and even when the authorities told him to stop to preach, was brave and continued to say, I will serve God, not men. The Apostle Peter, who eventually, according to tradition, was crucified upside down for his faith, bravely going to death, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now this same Peter, when Christ was given into the hands of the authorities, denied that he knew Jesus Christ three times. Disowned him entirely. Ran for his life in fear. And how is it that this Peter, who did this, comes boldly proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ and dying for this belief in a resurrected Jesus Christ unless he has seen something that is irrefutable? And it was not only Peter. He says the 12. This is a word that they used to describe the apostles. It, technically, of course, we know that Judas had died and Matthias had been put in his place. But Jesus appeared to the 12. These men who had fled from the garden in fear following his arrest and were hiding for fear behind closed doors after his death started preaching and testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and salvation from sin in his name. How would they have done this unless they had actually seen something that convinced them that Christ was risen from the dead? And I think we can turn to Luke 24, 44 to 48 to see how come these men were doing this. Because in Luke 24, 44 to 48, it speaks of Jesus appearing to his disciples. And when he appeared, in Luke 24, starting at verse 44, it says this, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled according to the scriptures. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So Jesus himself had foretold that he would rise again from the dead according to the scriptures. Now he meets with these disciples after his resurrection, explains these things to them, opens the scriptures to them, and tells them now they are to be witnesses of his resurrection, and that's exactly what they do. All throughout the book of Acts and on forward, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many of them dying for this proclamation, men who were cowards, men who had prior to this, when they had seen Jesus die, were hiding in a room in fear. How could this be explained unless they had seen him? And if that's not enough, not just one witness, not just the 12 now, but 500, he says. 500 witnesses, and notice how he phrases this. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. most of whom are still alive. I mean, it's one thing to say, well, Christ appeared to a bunch of people or whatever, but all the witnesses are dead now, but that actually happened. That wouldn't go over so well. If in the court of law you came to kind of bring your case before the judge and you said, well, I had four eyewitnesses, but they all died. You know, well, we'll accept their testimony. Well, no. He says, no, there are more than 500 witnesses. It's as if he's parading before these Corinthians the evidence. If it's one witness, that's one thing. 12 is another. 500 is another thing. Most of whom are alive. Go and meet them. Go and check this out. All of these people, it would be very easy to refute the resurrection of Jesus Christ if you spent a bit of time with some of the witnesses and they had stories that were conflicting. But he's saying, go and speak to them. Their testimony is unified. They have a unified testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if we had this in a court of law today, again, this would be a slam dunk. There would be no doubt at all or question about the verdict. There would be no hung jury. This is enough. And he goes on, talks about James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother, who at one time, even when Jesus was alive, thought he was crazy. In John 7, it says him and his other family members didn't believe in Jesus. So wouldn't this be really weird if James, while Jesus was alive, doing miracles and living and doing the things that he was doing, which are attested throughout history by secular and biblical historians, that Jesus doing all of these various miracles and everything else, and yet his brothers and James did not believe in him and thought he was crazy, that after he had died, in Acts 1:14, we find James and his family praying to the Lord Jesus. And in Acts 15, James is the leader of the Jerusalem church proclaiming Jesus Christ raised from the dead if he had not been raised. Surely if he didn't believe in him during his life, he would not believe in him after his death unless he had seen something that was absolutely irrefutable. And it says here he appeared to James. And then finally, the Apostle Paul says, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. This is the final evidence. Paul begins with the scriptures. He gives the eyewitness testimony, and then he says that this same Jesus appeared to me. And there has been a testimony throughout church history of lives that have been transformed, countless billions of lives transformed by the glorious good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women whose lives were ungodly and immoral, people who were angry and living a life totally contrary to God, and all of a sudden something happens, and they hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and somehow these lives are being transformed by what? By a dead person in the grave? Can you explain the movement of Christianity throughout the world? If the primary witnesses who are witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ were only proclaiming a hoax. Now some might say, of course, there are people today who die for something that is false. There are people today who are sacrificing their bodies in bombings and getting blown up, but they don't do it for what they know is false, but for what they believe is true. They will die because they've been promised something in the afterlife and they believe that. They don't know that that is false. But these men would have been proclaiming a resurrection from the dead if this was a hoax that was absolutely unfounded. And if it was unfounded, surely one of them would have buckled while Peter was being crucified. He would have said, hold on, okay, the game's up. I know we wanted to kind of make a new religion, but, you know, we really don't want to take this seriously. I will deny Christ. The resurrection's a hoax. I want to live. But countless hundreds of thousands every year are dying in our world today as martyrs and being killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely there has to have something had to have gone on inside them. They're not killing for the Lord Jesus Christ, but willing to die for him, for faith in him, belief in him, in India and in Africa and in other places in China, killed by the countless hundreds of thousands for belief in Christ. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look at my own life. God's grace came to me. It transformed me, he says, a man who hated Jesus Christ. How do you explain the life of the Apostle Paul? One who persecuted the church, he says. One who absolutely hated the Lord Jesus Christ, unless something had happened. Unless on that Damascus road, when the Lord Jesus Christ had met Paul, he had met someone who really was alive and had power to transform a mind that was totally hostile and opposed to Jesus Christ into one who was willing to take beatings and scourgings and prison and ultimately to die and be beheaded for belief in this Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is the evidence. So on the one hand, apart from this resurrection, Christianity is futile, hopeless, pitiable. But if this is true, this changes everything. And the testimony of history will say that it has changed everything. And for those of you who have come to know his resurrection power in your own life, you will know that this is true in your own life too. And so in light of the overwhelming evidence, I proclaim to you today that preaching is not in vain, but it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who will believe the word of God that is proclaimed this morning. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Faith is not in vain, but is the means by which everyone here can be saved. That it is by grace you can be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I proclaim to you this morning from the resurrected Lord himself, given in his word, that if you this morning will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you have believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That the apostles were not misrepresenting God by their testimony as recorded in the New Testament. They were telling you the truth about God. That all of those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself will forgive, will give you new resurrection life and make you a new person in Christ. This is true. Fourthly, we don't have to remain in our sins under the judgment of God, but there is forgiveness of sins proclaimed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to come before God? Do you want to come before him knowing who you are? And knowing by your conscience how much you have sinned against him. And do you want to come before him in your own works and righteousness? Before the judgment bar of God, you will be declared guilty. But the Bible says he was delivered to death for our sins, but were raised again for our justification. Jesus Christ bore the punishment of sin on himself. He died according to the scriptures for your sins. He paid the punishment of God for your sins. And if you will look to him and you will believe in him, you will be declared not guilty before God for all eternity. You don't have to remain in your sins this morning. But if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, notice what the Apostle Paul says in Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. He says, God is commanding all people everywhere to repent, to turn from your sin and look to Christ. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And who is this man? And he says, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is a proclamation to you this morning that you too can be raised from under your sin and made right with God. But it also is a proclamation that Jesus is coming again. He is not dead, but he is alive. And he is coming again, the Bible says, to judge the living and the dead. That those who have not put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be judged by the one who has given his life to be their Savior. He can save you, but if you don't look to him, he will judge you. And this judgment will be final and for all eternity. Fifthly, we need not perish forever. You don't need to just go into the ground. You don't need to perish apart from God forever. For the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever so Anybody who would believe in him, it doesn't matter what you have done, doesn't matter how long you have rebelled against God, whoever so would believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Don't leave this on the table this morning. This is not something from your breakfast that you said, you know, I don't want to eat this today. This is something that God proclaims to you. Jesus is coming again. He could come again today. Today is the day you are to believe in him and put your faith and trust in him. Don't keep going after your sin. Repent and trust in him. And God has said, by his infallible word, I declare to you this morning that you don't need to perish but can have everlasting life. And finally, because Jesus is risen, that it is only those who are apart from him who are most to be pitied. But Christians, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, are the most privileged and enviable people on the face of this earth. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says this, that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That the Christian has been caused to be born again by the power of God into newness of life, into a living hope. Not a futile, vain world going nowhere, but a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And they've been born again into an inheritance, Peter says, that is imperishable and unfading and undefiled, kept in heaven for all of those who would trust in him. Do you not want this inheritance? It is yours today if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. Do we not want to tell others of this good news? Jesus is alive. Jesus can save. Jesus can turn your life around and make you new. And for those of us whom he has done this, surely we want to sing about it. We want to tell our children about it. We want to proclaim it. And we ask that his resurrection power that lives in us by the Spirit of God would help us to live in a manner fully worthy of the one who gave his life for us, but more than that, who is raised to newness of life. He is in heaven. He is on the throne. This is real. This is not just some figment of our imagination. Jesus Christ is alive. And so we finish where we started, reading from 1 Corinthians 1, 50 to 57. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery this morning. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that everyone here this morning would trust your word. You have spoken. You cannot lie. You always tell the truth. And you have given us this so that we could hear this good news that in Jesus Christ and faith in him, we can be forgiven of our sin and given an imperishable inheritance and a glorious resurrection body and life with you for all eternity. May there be no one here this morning who turns away from this. May you move in our hearts, give us faith. We believe, help our unbelief. And for those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we lovingly live in his resurrection power. May we rely on the Spirit of God and live a life worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we tell others about him. May we worship him, and may we look forward to the day when he will return for us, and this perishable body will be made imperishable, where we will live with a glorious resurrection body in all of eternity. May this be our great hope. May we look forward to it because Jesus Christ is alive. And we praise you in his name. Amen.